Greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm very, very grateful to have the opportunity to be with you again and to open the Word of God this evening for us all. We will look at James chapter 1, verses 19 through 22. Before that, though, two prior scriptures in the Word of God. Please open your Bibles first to the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. It's hard to read those words without echoes of a particular song coming into our minds. These are words which remind us of the Lord's goodness and his wisdom in ordering all of the times and the events of the world, and all of that which he freely ordains for his purposes. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I'll begin our reading in verse 1. This is the word of God. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven, a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing, a time to search and a time to give up as lost, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear apart and a time to sew together, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? I have seen the task which God has given to the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. And now please turn in your Bibles to the New Testament, now to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, a passage which looks particularly to the return of Jesus Christ and the ushering in of eternity. 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'll begin our reading in verse 8. Again, this is God's holy word. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and all the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And now please to our primary text for the evening, James chapter 1. Just a few pages back, James chapter 1. And we will focus our hearts on verses 19 through 22, but I'll begin our reading in verse 13. James chapter 1, starting in verse 13. God's word says this: Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. This you know, my beloved brethren. But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. We'll end our reading of God's holy word at that point. Let's pray now, brothers and sisters, for both the preaching and the hearing of this word, which we've just read. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for a particularly lovely day. And we thank you above all for this day that you have set aside for your worship. Every day belongs to you, the earth belongs to you, and everyone within it. And yet you have given us the gift of this particular day to put aside those labors to which you call us and the other days of the week, and even the recreations and entertainments in which we might otherwise employ ourselves. No, God, you've called us to focus in a particularly intense way upon the Lord Jesus Christ and to receive the rest that our bodies and souls need as we continue to serve you in this world, moving day by day and moment by moment toward that great day of all days, the day of our Lord Jesus' return. Thank you, O God, for the privilege of closing this day in worship. And as we are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, we pray, O God, that your Holy Spirit would continue to be powerfully active among us, and that he would bless both the preaching now and the hearing of your holy word, that your word would be proclaimed in truth, and that it would be received by your people with faith and love. And, O God, that this same word would call any in this assembly who do not yet know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior to that faith and that freedom and that forgiveness and that entrance into the family of God in these very moments as we worship you together. Be pleased, O God, for your glory to work in all of these ways, we pray, in the matchless and exalted name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Friends, what if heaven looked like your heart and my heart? Now, by that, I obviously don't mean the muscle in our chest pumping blood to the rest of our bodies, because yuck. But rather, what if heaven was patterned after your soul's deepest affections and the thoughts and words which flow from them? Those ideas and occupations of mind to which you flee in idle moments and which is kind of a default mode for your soul. Scripture tells us that it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. So what if heaven looked like, felt like, and sounded like the abundance of our hearts and everything within them? Could it still be properly called heaven? The real heaven, as the Word of God tells us, is a place that is radiant with righteousness and is pulsing with peace. Is that how you would describe your heart this evening? Radiating righteousness, pulsing with peace. You might think, well, how can I be so fully at peace when there's this happening in my life? Or perhaps you think more globally or even nationally, and how is it possible to be at peace in a time of such national unrest and even a continued deep and pervasive anger? These are angry and anxious times in which we live. And yet, brothers and sisters, the anxiety and the anger out there cannot add any characteristics to that which is in here, in our hearts. It's not what's out there that truly and ultimately drives us to anxiety and anger. It's what's already in here simply being called out and provoked. And so this evening, as your heart considers things nationally, locally, culturally, congregationally, politically, interpersonally, and all the other adverbs we could think, and in the whole sometimes messy combination of it all, how is your soul faring? And what within your soul is it all revealing? This evening, as we close the Lord's Day in worship, the Lord means to lift our hearts heavenward. Because thanks be to God, heaven is not patterned after all the sinful stuff within our hearts. It is patterned after the righteousness of our Savior's heart. And that's why Peter calls the new heavens and the new earth the place where righteousness dwells. Our righteous Savior is coming back to usher it all in. But until the new heavens and the new earth come in fullness, in this life, as Ecclesiastes describes it under the sun, and especially in these anxious and angry times, as people who belong to and are being prepared for the way things will be when Jesus returns, we have affections and we have emotions that need to be sorted out, pruned, and put in order by the Holy Spirit. Tonight, we'll focus on anger. Anger. As citizens of the kingdom of heaven, as heralds of the return of Jesus Christ, our King, how are we as God's people to have and to handle anger? Well, one of the first things we should notice from our passage in Scripture this evening is that James does not forbid anger. As we read from the book of Ecclesiastes, under the sun, before the new heavens and the new earth, there is a time and a season for every purpose. And Scripture tells us that anger serves a purpose in this fallen world, even deep and intense anger. Look with me, please, again at verse 19 of James chapter 1. God's word says this: "This you know," or in some translations, "know this, my beloved brethren. Everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." Now, James calls us to be slow to anger, but not to abandon it altogether. And the word James uses here for anger is often used in Scripture to indicate very strong anger. And so the King James and the New King James translate it wrath. It is a strong anger which James has in mind, but not a sinful anger. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus forbids sinful anger and the harsh words which flow from it. Jesus himself, of course, was angry at times in his life here in this world. Now, of course, just because Jesus does it doesn't mean that we can do it. He has a unique power, authority, and prerogative. But the fact that the Lord Jesus had anger in his holy heart means that anger in itself is not unholy. And he does mean for his people to be angry at times. And he even gives us way within his words to express it. The Psalms, for instance, and especially those sometimes thorny and difficult to understand, let alone sing, imprecatory psalms. They contain expressions of righteous indignation as they call for God's judgment against those who hate him and abuse his people. In Psalm 4, which we'll sing later on this evening, the Hebrew word for anger conveys an idea of quaking and trembling. The psalm says, "Tremble in your anger, yet depart from sin." David, as he writes and as he thinks, is righteously indignant at all the lies which surround him, so much so that he is physically trembling. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 4, which cites Psalm 4. Be angry and do not sin. The original language indicates this is not simply if you happen to find yourselves angry, make sure that you don't sin. It's an imperative. Be angry and do not sin. And so there are indeed God-appointed times for deep anger. Anger which is strong enough to make us tremble. Of course, that raises a crucial question in an angry time in America. How do we know if what we consider to be righteous indignation is actually righteous? And we have to consider this question very seriously because of that which James warns us against in verse 22, which is our tendency to deceive ourselves. And so for the remainder of our sermon time this evening, we'll look at three tests to apply to our anger from our text in order to see whether or not it is truly righteous anger. We'll look first of all at the posture of our hearts, and then the pace of our hearts, and then the product of our hearts. First, the posture, verses 18 and 19 once again. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. In verse 18, James tells us that of God's own will, he brought us forth by his word to be a kind of first fruits of his creation. We can understand what James means here by comparing it to what Paul describes as our being new creations in the Lord Jesus Christ. Putting these two things together, brothers and sisters, the body of Jesus Christ in this world, the new creations in Christ, are a preview of the new heavens and the new earth about which Peter writes and for which we hope. New creations are a preview of the new heavens and the new earth. We are to be fundamentally different from the world in all of its fallenness and futility. And that difference is rooted in God's deep work within us. And so notice in our text that James focuses here not merely on the outward expression of anger, but the inner motivations behind it. Again, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. This gets at the posture of our hearts. Speaking, James says in 19, in verse 19, is okay, but we are not to rush unthinkingly into it. And when it comes to anger, we are to be slow in arriving. And yet we tend to be fairly quick, do we not? Have you ever watched a race where the athletes are on the track and the runners are getting ready? Do you notice the tension that they have as they are coiled up and awaiting the sound of the gun? They bend over and they put their hands on the track with their knees bent. Their bodies are like a coiled spring, ready to burst into a sprint the split second that they hear the gun go off. Sometimes our hearts are like that. We're tense. We're raw-nerved. Our souls are coiled up. And our anger is easily triggered. We fly into it the split second we're provoked. And so how do we calm our hearts down so that it actually takes some effort or at least some time before our hearts arrive at anger? Well, in the same way that the presence of coiled tension within the soul produces a quick and sometimes violent outburst, to be slow to anger requires within the soul the presence of peace. To be slow to anger requires a soul to be at rest. Now you might think, well, that's true. I tend not to scream at people when I'm asleep. And that's good, and I hope that is true. But that's not the only kind of rest that I'm talking about. Although, if our souls were more at peace, less anxious and coiled up and ready to sprint into anger, we'd probably find that our bodies would get much better sleep. We are so often restless. And that's a major reason why, brothers and sisters, God has given us the Sabbath day to slow us down. Sabbath means cease, stop. God gives us this day to free us up, to rest our souls in Christ, and to feel that rest work its way through to our bodies as we put aside our work, and as we put aside even the entertainment and the recreation which can often get us so worked up. Now, of course, I am not your pastor, nor am I an elder here, and I won't presume to tell you the best way as a church family to honor the fourth commandment in practical ways throughout the day. But please let me encourage you in a very big picture kind of way to have as a standard for what counts as rest on the Lord's day something that goes beyond mere recreation. We need on this day to bask in a deeper, fuller rest than mere recreation and entertainment can provide. A deeper rest which creates a deep reservoir from which our souls will need to draw as God's people face daily trials and tribulations, and perhaps in our culture, even outright persecution eventually. Now that's Peter's point in writing the passage that we read, from which we read earlier. He means to steady anxious hearts. In his day, as God's people were beginning to severely suffer for their faith and who were beginning to worry that given how things were going, that the Lord had forgotten his promise to return in a timely way. Well, today, the Lord's day, we get to rest from the good work which God has given us to do. As we read about in Ecclesiastes, we get to focus our hearts on heaven, and more particularly on the Lord of heaven, to talk about him, to pray to him, to take a nap in his name, to serve one another and other needy people for his sake, and to set our hearts above where he is. And that prolonged and intentional focus on Christ fosters peace in our hearts. It returns our souls to a state of rest and peace. It takes that coiled pressure in our hearts and lets our souls unwind in a rest that previews that which will fully come when Christ returns. And in terms of our text this evening, a heart at rest in the Lord does not rush into anger. From Isaiah chapter 26, the Lord says this. The prophet says this, the Lord through him. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Secondly, this evening, the pace of our hearts. We've thought about the coiled tension in our souls, which produces a rush into anger. Now let's see how James actually clocks the speed itself. Once again, verse 19. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. James puts a speed limit here on our movement toward anger. We may walk, but we may not run. So it begs the question of each of us. How easily are we provoked to anger? In the home, in our marriages, among our family, our friends, our co-workers, with our children, our teachers, our students, how quick are we to run to wrath? Again, James does not forbid anger. What he forbids is our hearts being like that runner, bent over, coiled up, ready and eager to run. But we think there's so much to be angry about in this world, and there are provocations to it everywhere. Again, just like it says throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, there's so much futility, there's so much nonsense, and there is so much to be grieved over in this present world. Yes, there is. But brothers and sisters, the present state of things is not the permanent state of things. Again, from 2 Peter. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The new heavens and the new earth, patterned after the righteous heart of God. And Scripture gives us a window into the heart of God when it comes to anger. And we sang it earlier from Psalm 103. God is slow to anger. Think about that. He who is truly and completely righteous, whose every word and action and every inner motivation is not only untainted by sin, but is aimed at its destruction. He is slow to anger. We, the children of God, are to be slow to anger because our Heavenly Father is that way. If you've ever had opportunity to watch, let's say, a three-year-old boy toddle into a room and something happens and he says something very loudly, and if you know that boy's father, maybe you look at him and you say, wow, he really is his father's son. Now, that can be a negative comment, perhaps, or a positive comment, depending upon what the boy said and what the father is like. This is something that is at the heart of the Bible's teaching of what it means to be in the family of God. We grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we continually take on, by the Spirit's grace, the family's likeness. And our Father is slow to anger. And so if our anger flares in a flash, then we are not acting like the children of God. We are not bearing the family resemblance in those moments. Scripture is blunt in its commentary. We're acting like fools. Proverbs 12, verse 16. A fool's wrath is known at once, but a prudent man overlooks an insult. Now we might think, well, yes, I should overlook personal insults more easily and not be so thin-skinned. After all, I too am a sinner. Who am I to be so easily offended? And it's good to think that way. But what about when someone insults our Lord? What about when someone defends what offends our holy God? We ought to, in this culture, manifest a love for the Lord and his word in such a way that we do not take it lightly when his honor is impugned. Especially, brothers and sisters, when we are the ones who are impugning it. In our anger against our Lord's being dishonored, are we as quick to condemn ourselves as we are others? To remove the plank in our own eyes so that we can see more clearly, to remove the speck in our brothers. Especially to those of us who have been called by the Lord to be elders, in charge of the preaching and teaching of God's holy word in the local congregation. Remember, brothers, what does Paul tell Timothy is the goal of apostolic instruction? What does it mean to produce in those who hear it? From 1 Timothy 1, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And what does Paul tell us about love in 1 Corinthians 13? He gives us a list of love's characteristics. And the very first attribute on that list, love is patient. Love is patient. Brothers and sisters, I say this humbly, but as those who embrace the Reformed faith and who are hopefully aware of the sad stereotypes about us, we must remember, boldness in the Christian faith does not require belligerence. And being uncompromising does not require being unkind. Before we presume to be defenders of God's word, we must first be doers of God's word. If we mean to be Scripture's spokespeople, we must first be its obedient subjects. Again, verse 22. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. And one of the things about which we can be easily deluded, whoever we are, whatever background we're from, is as to the nature of our anger. Our passage tells us, hasty anger is not holy anger. Again, from Proverbs, this time chapter 14. James is in so many ways wisdom literature in the New Testament. He who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. Our anger, just like the rest of our emotions, needs to be filtered through, corrected by, and expressed in terms consistent with the word of our righteous God. And it is that very word, brothers and sisters, which will guide us and which will guard us in our expression of anger. Verse 21 in our passage. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Once again, this is where the Psalms serve such a vital role in the Christian life. There is not one legitimate emotion or affection which is not expressed in the Psalms as worship to a holy God. Most essentially, the Psalms express the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, his experiences, his emotions here in this world as he served his Father in redeeming us, his people. And some of the Psalms are angry, yet for the right reasons. And singing them gives us the right kind of outlet for that anger. As we commit our anxious and angry hearts, our troubled spirits, to the Lord through praise. Thirdly and finally this evening, the product of our hearts. The product of our hearts. Again, verse 20. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. See, anger, rising slowly and from a peaceful posture of heart, bears God-honoring fruit. A tree is known by its fruit, and so is our anger. If we're being very honest, in our moments of anger, what do we really want to get out of it? What is its true purpose as we send it forth? What do we typically hope our anger will produce and accomplish? Again, Proverbs, this time chapter 15, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And isn't it true sometimes, brothers and sisters? We just want to fight. We will say things intentionally to provoke because we want that angry response so we can feel justified in firing right back. We want to stir up that anger. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 33, pressing the nose produces blood and pressing anger produces strife. What are we seeking in our anger? Conflict or peace? God gives peace in response to the prayer of his people. And again, those psalms which express anger are prayers to the Lord for justice, prayers for the Lord even to guard our mouths when we are angry. Set a guard, O Lord, over the door of my lips, the psalmist says. Do not let my heart incline to sin. Prayer, brothers and sisters, must be our first go-to when we feel our hearts moving toward anger. Again, from Psalm 4, tremble in your anger, yet from sin depart. On your bed in silence, as the Psalter renders it, speak within your heart. Quiet contemplation, even quiet preemptive contemplation, having our souls at ease so that when the provocations come, we're not quick to fly to anger. Pouring out our hearts before God and doing so in song. Brothers and sisters, righteous anger produces prayer. And prayer, James tells us later in chapter 5, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man produces or accomplishes much. When we're angry, we want to say a lot. When we are righteously angry, we want to pray a lot. Righteous anger produces fervent prayer, and fervent prayer among God's people produces the kind of righteousness practically realized, the kind of righteousness with which heaven radiates, and the kind of peace which permeates that blessed place. In this way, our anger, which so often produces and reinforces and amplifies bitter conflict, is actually used by God to accomplish and to produce peace. The anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness which God requires. But listen to James later from chapter 3. Now the fruit of righteousness, and notice the language of production, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. In being slow to anger, you are seeking peace. And you are putting on display the character of your heavenly Father, who is slow to anger. In being people of peace, you are showing the rest of your Christian family and the rest of the watching world what heaven will be like, what it means to be the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are known by their love for one another. Once again, from 2 Peter 3, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Righteousness and peace, as Psalm 85 tells us, come together in the person and work of the Lord. And the marrying of these qualities, righteousness and peace, must be increasingly evident among us as his people. Because fundamentally and most essentially, by the grace of the living Christ, brothers and sisters, you are at peace with the holy God. There is therefore no condemnation for those of you who are in Christ Jesus. He has covered you completely. You are no longer enemies and strangers. You are beloved sons and daughters, who have been reconciled through the blood of your Savior.
and you are people who are at the deepest possible level, people who are at peace, because you are at peace with the living God. And therefore we long for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, and in which the peace which we now experience as a preview of that heavens and that earth will fully pervade this world. And be encouraged as we pursue this by God's grace, because as we slow our movement toward wrath, something else accelerates. Again, 2 Peter 3. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming? When the world looks upon our lives, as individuals, as a church family, as the body of Christ more broadly considered, what do they see? Do they see a preview of heaven, even though they may not recognize it as such? Or do they see more of the same old sin, the same old fuss and futility, which will perish in the fires upon Christ's return? Whatever the world may say of us, may they be able to say, if honest by the grace of the Spirit, that wherever we as Christ's people are gathered, especially in the midst of anxious and angry times, these people live lives that radiate righteousness. Their gatherings are simply pulsing with peace. Oh, how they love one another. May they, by God's grace, recognize and be led into the presence and the active power of our God, who is slow to anger and abounding in grace. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we look into your holy law as a mirror to our souls, we see that from which the Lord Jesus gave his life to free us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would have a holy and godly sorrow and confess that sin quickly and rejoice as the power of the living Christ cleanses us and advances us in grace. Father, reveal to us by your holy word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit the areas in our lives, individually and collectively, where we are not at peace, where we have allowed anxiety and anger, sinful anger, to rule and to reign. And forgive us, O God, where we have justified such an allowance. Free us and cleanse us and grant us all the more day by day a practical experience of the full victory that the Lord Jesus Christ has already won for us in his perfect work through his sinless life, his substitutionary death, and his bodily resurrection from the grave, and his reign at your right hand, even now, our Heavenly Father, as the King of kings and Lord of lords and the only mediator between God and man. The man Christ Jesus, our Savior. Grant, O God, that our lives would more and more redound to his glory, that we would bear increasingly the family likeness, and that people would see the grace-wrought good works which are to be present among us, and so give glory to you, our great God and Heavenly Father. We pray these things in the matchless name of your Son, thankful for him, thankful for your sending him, so that we can call you Father. We pray in his name. Amen.